Acts 20, 13 through 37. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we sailed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I have lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prisons and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I always feel at least a little bit inadequate anytime I preach. And those of you who have heard me can understand why. But I always come to the pulpit realizing that my ability to communicate the Word of God, my ability to share what is in here, my capacity to teach what God has in store for His people is always far, far less than what it could be, far, far less than what it should be. I recognize every week, week after week, my limitations, my shortcomings, because they are many. This week in particular, I am reminded. This week in particular, I am especially reminded how weak and frail and incapable I am. I am reminded how far below the standard of the apostles I fall. I realize how little I can do, how little I know, and how short the time is. Because today we come to a passage of Scripture that is well-known, well-loved, and well-worn. This is a passage of Scripture that has been the model for preachers for centuries. You can see in your bulletins, St. John Chrysostom wrote a glorious sermon about this in the year 400 AD. Charles Spurgeon, I printed off copies. Charles Spurgeon, when they left the Royal Music Hall, when that was the last sermon he preached in the Royal Music Hall, he preached out of Acts chapter 20, out of Paul's farewell speech. This passage has inspired people for 2,000 years. It has brought people to the recognition that God has tremendous, tremendous blessings and love in store for brothers and sisters who dwell together. It has reminded people of the great love that the Ephesians bore to Paul. It reminds us of all these many partings that would happen and the sadness and the sorrow and the struggle that people had as Paul went with a flinty face towards his destiny in Jerusalem and people felt left behind. If I had 6 months, I couldn't exhaust this passage. There is nothing about Paul's sermon that isn't remarkable. I have detailed color-coded notes on just the structure, just the way that it's organized. It is remarkable. If I could spend two or three sermons just talking about the brilliant word choices that Paul has used, this sermon is a masterpiece. And I am completely unable to share how and why and to what degree. I myself don't even know to what degree. We are limited by time. We gather together once a week for a short time, and I have between 25 and 35 minutes is what I take. How much of your attention I get out of that, I don't know. Depends on how boring I am that Sunday. But I have 20 to 40 minutes a week of your time to share the Word of God, and that's not enough. If you want to stick around, we can do what Paul did last week. I'll stay here till 3 in the morning. We'll wait until somebody falls out of a window, and then we'll call it quits, go have breakfast at Blueberry Hill. That'll be fine with me. But there is not enough time. My voice will give out before we will be able to exhaust the treasures of this passage. I am well aware of my shortcomings. Not just because this passage is so wonderful, so glorious, and not only because my own competence is so low, but because of the content of the passage. Not only does this passage rise so high above me, the beauty, the glory, the complexity of this passage is so far above my ability to preach. That's true. But the content itself is a reminder of my own shortcomings. The words that are in this passage are reminders of my own shortcomings. This passage, and I must say, before we go any further, this is not a sunshine and roses sermon. It's not. It's not a sunshine and roses passage. Oh, I could skirt around it. I could kind of tiptoe through the tulips and try to find the happy stuff and ignore the hard and heavy material in this passage, but I would be lying. I would be doing a disservice to you. I would be failing to preach the whole counsel of God, the very thing Paul says we must do. It is heavy stuff. People talk about the milk and the meat that comes from preaching. This isn't milk or meat. This is the vegetables. This is the vegetables of spiritual life. If you add enough butter, all vegetables are good. But this is eating your salad without any dressing. This is the stuff that you know is good for you. You know you ought to eat, but you kind of don't want to. This is heavy stuff this morning. And so I'm going to ask you for your patience, and I'm going to ask you to recognize that I preach this in humility. I won't say fully aware of my own shortcomings. You'd have to talk to my wife about somebody who's fully aware, but aware that I fail to live up to the highest standard of God myself. But here's what I promise. I promise that if we will walk together through the hard stuff, if we'll take this passage seriously and are willing to eat our vegetables with maybe a little bit of butter, if we're willing to go through it, we'll find that there is something that we can take away that should thrill our souls, that should build up our spirits, that should help us to really find joy in this passage. We all know sorrow comes in the night and joy comes in the morning. But if we want the joy that comes in the morning from this passage, we got to go through the sorrow that comes in the night. If we want the silver lining in this cloud, we've got to go through the black thunderhead that it sits on. We have a passage here, brothers and sisters, and there is something glorious and wonderful and beautiful and heartbreakingly glorious in this passage. But to get to the good stuff, we got to go through the tough stuff. So I'm going to ask for your patience. I'm going to ask you to recognize that I preach this with as much humility as I can. I don't know if that's very much humility, but as much humility as I can. And with that, let's look at this passage. The message of the morning is this: faithfulness will make a flourishing flock. Faithfulness will make a flourishing flock. So we see that Paul is traveling. He's on this last missionary journey. He is going to Jerusalem, and here he makes it explicitly plain. He's going to Jerusalem, and he knows that hardships and prison await him. We are now in more or less the last act in the book of Acts. So we're in the last act of Acts, if that isn't too confusing. We're getting there, and Paul is going, and he wants to make Jerusalem by Pentecost, so he doesn't want to take any extra time. Now remember, ships back then, they didn't just sail straight across the sea. That was a very dangerous and silly way to travel. They didn't just go right across the Mediterranean. What they did was they skirted along the coast, and a lot of times they would go into port almost daily. These ships were seaworthy, or they were shoreworthy anyways, but they didn't just take a straight sail and try to go for 30, 40 days on end, or 60 or 90 or months on end. No, they would skirt along the coast, and people would hop on these boats who only had to make day trips. And so they were constantly skirting and along the coast, along the shore, and they're stopping. And Paul doesn't want to stop and spend any time in Ephesus. So he says, we're just going to stay with this boat, send word to the Ephesian elders to meet me at Miletus. And so they're going along the coast, they're heading back south, they're going towards Jerusalem, and he tells them, and the Ephesian elders come and meet him at Miletus. Paul says, I've got important stuff for you to hear. And by the way, just pause and think about this. He's not sending for believers from every area, but he specifically calls for the Ephesian elders. I think the church in Ephesus had a very special place in Paul's heart. So he sends for the Ephesian elders. They meet him on the coast. And this is what happens. They arrive, and he preaches this very short sermon. Now, I know we've talked about this before, but I'll bring it up again. There is a very long and very detailed and frankly kind of boring debate among theologians about whether the sermons in Acts, if that is all there was, or if there was more. Now, there are people who are going to say that this is all that Paul said. Okay, I tend to think that Paul probably said more than this. Sometimes we know. We know with Peter's Pentecost sermon that Peter said a lot more things than that. And we know in other places we're told that with similar words they encouraged. This is one of those places we don't know. This might have been all that Paul told them. We don't know. But here's what we do know. He begins to preach to them, and the very first thing he tells them, think about this, the very first thing he tells them is, you know how I've lived among you. You know my way of life when I've been among you, how I've lived, how I've behaved, how I've handled myself. And this is kind of classic Bible, right? If you go through the Bible, and especially if you look at some of the great leaders in the Bible. Look at Moses. Moses uses language like this. And actually, Moses several times uses language like this. When Korah's rebellion came up and the people were rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and the Levites under Korah and Dathan and Abiram were saying, "Oh, Moses just wants to get rich. He wants to keep the priesthood for his own family." And Moses says, "Lord, don't hear their prayers. I haven't taken a donkey from them." And we see Moses, he uses this kind of language in different places. He says, "You testify before me, before the entire congregation. Come, testify before me. What have I stolen? Whom have I wronged? What have I done that is unfair, that is unjust? How have I abused my position?" And everybody is silent because Moses didn't abuse his position. We see later that the great prophet Samuel the judge, what does he do? Towards the end of his ministry, Samuel calls forth the people of Israel. They all meet together, and he says, "Okay, before all of us, before God, before the congregation, before the people of Israel, whose ox or ass have I stolen? Whose sheep have I robbed? Who have I denied justice?" And the people, they didn't have anything to say. And of course, with Samuel, they said, "Well, we don't have a problem with you, Sam. It's just your kids. We don't want your kids to be judges." And they were probably right about that, let's be honest. But this is a very common thing that we see in the Bible. When people bring forth their congregations, they bring forth the people to whom they're responsible, and they ask this question: "Whom have I wronged? What have I done wrong? How have I cheated you? How have I lied?" And the people say, "Well, you haven't." And Paul doesn't even ask the question. He says, "Look, you know how I've lived. You know my way of life among you. You know the way that I've behaved." And he tells them this because he is going to use himself as the model for them. Let me ask this. You don't have to answer out loud. How many of us would be willing to have our lives exposed and to call forth lots of other people and say, "You know how I live? You've seen how I live? Live like me. Do like I do. And if you do that, you'll be serving God faithfully." How many of us can say that? Maybe on our good days. Maybe not. How many of us are willing to have that boldness? How many of us can say, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? I had a long conversation with somebody once. A very dear friend of mine, and it almost made us not dear friends. But I was preaching through that passage, and I said that it is the duty of every Christian to live such a life that they can look at another believer and they can say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And he said, "You think you're Paul?" I said, "No, I'm pretty sure I'm not." But that's the standard we're called to. I'm not saying I meet it. I'm not claiming to be better than some people, but I'm not claiming to be better than anybody in this room. While you're here talking to me, you know, I'm not claiming that. That's supposed to be a joke, but I'm not claiming that. But we have to live a sort of life, a kind of life that stands up to scrutiny. We need to live a kind of life that sets an example for other people. We need to live in such a way that people will have no means of reproaching us. There's no injustice, no cheating, no deception, no lying. That's what we're called to. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, is what Jesus says. He wasn't just fooling around when he said it. The call to righteousness is not something that you can take or leave. Christianity is not a la carte. You don't just get to show up with your name badge and say, I'll have some joy of the Spirit. I'll have healing. I'll have blessings. Ew, righteousness. Oh, gosh, no. Oh, self-denial. Yeah. And then you get a chocolate milk. You don't get to do that. It's not a la carte. It's family style. And guess who's heaping up your plates? Daddy Jesus is heaping up the plates. For years, I used to take care of cattle. For years, I used to take care of cattle. And they were all deacon calves. Different from deacons in the church, but that's another story. But these calves, most of them you could get to eat. I don't know if any of you guys have ever bucket fed cattle, but when you bucket feed a calf, There's a couple different ways to do it. Some people use bottles, and bottles are just a really great way of getting a lot of cattle sick because it's about impossible to clean the nipples out and not get bacteria caught in there. So what you do is you bucket feed them, and you stand over the calf, you come up from behind them, and you take your these two fingers. You can use these two, I guess, but I always just use these two fingers. And you get a little bit of milk on your fingers, and you let the calf smell the milk. And calves, if you've never worked around cattle, cattle don't lap like a dog. You know how dogs go like, and they scoop the water up, and cats stick their tongues down and they go wah, wah, like that. That's how cats do. Calves don't do that. Calves turn their tongue into a straw and they go, and that's how a calf drinks. So if you want to get a calf to bucket feed, you stick your fingers in, because they don't know better. They want a nipple. You know, so you help push their head down towards the bucket, not into the bucket, because then they'll aspirate, but towards the bucket, and I'm not tall enough, and then you get the milk or the milk replacer on your fingers, and you put it near their mouth, and then you get them to suck. And then they suck on your fingers, and you keep adding more milk, and then you keep getting them closer and closer, and eventually you get them sucking, and then you slide your fingers off, and they've got their tongue in the milk. Sometimes a calf won't do that. There are some calves that no matter how many times you come up to them and try to feed them, you know what they do? They stick their heads up. And that's what they do. And it doesn't matter how many times you try. So you know what you have to do with those? Well, first of all, you waste about 20 minutes, and then you almost break your hand because you end up punching them in the head, and then you remember, you know, for the 800th time, a calf's head is harder than your hand, and then, you know, you're really sore. And then you know what you do? Then you go get the force feeder. And you walk into the back because you don't want to get it because you don't like using it. And you get the force feeder, you fill it up, and there's the calf. It's hungry, you know. And you stick the force feeder down its throat, and you pour the milk in. You can keep a calf alive by force feeding it. You can. I've seen calves, and sometimes you force feed a calf, and they go from needing to be force fed, but you don't just do it every time. You know which calves eat, and when you've got to feed, you know, 700-800 calves morning and evening, you kind of want to get on the move. But you keep working, and eventually, most of them, some of them don't, most of them will learn to eat out of a bucket eventually. I'm going to say this, and I hope nobody gets, well, actually, I don't really care if people get offended. God isn't going to force feed you. The minister of the word, as a pastor, as a preacher, and I talking to other pastors and preachers, we do not have a force feeder. I can't tilt your head back and shove a tube into your tummy and pour the milk in. I can't do it. God can't do it, or at least God won't. There is no force feeder. There is no way to do it. When the word of God is presented, you either eat, you either feast, or you go hungry. There's no alternative. In God's economy, nobody gets force fed. It just doesn't happen. So what happens? You flourish or you fail to thrive? That's the Christian life. You flourish or you fail to thrive. And if you fail to thrive long enough, you know what happens? Well, you guys know what happens. Paul, talking to these believers, telling them about his way of life, about his righteousness, about the way he lived, he is instructing them that they need to live the same way. And he tells them, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. He's saying, despite the fact that there were people out to get me, with humility, with tears, with great passion and love for you, I continued to serve the Lord. I lived a righteous life before you. I set you an example. I did what was right and just so that you would have a model before you on how you ought to live. And he says, verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I've got a stack of books in my office that are all about how to be a good pastor. A lot of these are, some of these age fairly well, some of them don't. Books and books and books on leadership. How to lead, how to be a good pastor, how to have a really good event. How to put on an event. How to have the right governing and organizational structure of the church. How to manage meetings. Do you know Robert's Rules of Order? All of these things. All of these instructions in how to be a good pastor. Paul says, you know that I haven't hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. The measure of a pastor is not whether he can organize a holiday festival. I'm not saying that's unimportant. Please don't mishear me. I'm not saying there's no value in holiday festivals. There is. And the measure of a pastor is not whether or not he understands Robert's Rules of Order and can run a meeting and knows when you can make objections and when you can't. Now, again, that's good to know. Having order in our churches is a good thing. But that's not the measure. The measure of a pastor is whether or not he preaches the word and whether or not he preaches the whole word. If there are things that are profitable to your souls and the pastor doesn't preach it, he's failing. It doesn't matter how many other things he's good at. It doesn't matter if he has the best bedside manner in the world. It doesn't matter if he's good at every other aspect of the ministry, and there are many important aspects of the ministry. I'm not belittling them, but all things in their proper place. If the pastor can't preach, he's useless. Do something else. There's lots of jobs in this world. Be a secretary. Secretary is a noble position. There are not nearly enough good secretaries in the world. Be a CEO. Be something, but don't be a preacher if you can't preach the word. If you can't preach the word, don't be a preacher. If you're unwilling to live a holy and righteous life, don't be a pastor. If you're unwilling to live with the scrutiny that comes so that people can say, are you living up to the standard? Are you perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Don't do it. Lots of other things to do in this world. Lots of good and useful things to do in this world. But don't be a pastor. Now, that really doesn't apply to anybody in this room, does it? Well, it applies to one person in this room. And maybe if somebody in here wants to be a pastor someday, it applies to you too. But Paul is telling them that he did what he needed to do. He gave them the word. He gave them everything that was helpful, and he did it in every way possible. He did it publicly. He did it house to house. He did what he needed to do to get the word to them. And then he tells them that he's going. He's going to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's taking him. He doesn't know what's coming, but he knows it's tough. We're going to come back to this passage, by the way. Verse 25, he tells them that they're never going to see him again. Paul knows he's going to his death. He knows he's never coming back to Ephesus. And then verse 26, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated. Why are you innocent of the blood of all men, Paul? Because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Watchmen, what of the night? Watchmen, what of the night? Old Ezekiel 33, that's a hard passage. We're not going to turn to another hard passage today. You can do that on your own time. The watchman on the wall. What good is the watchman if he doesn't cry out when he sees the enemy coming? God says, if the watchman cries out and says, behold the enemy, and the people rouse themselves to war, good. If the watchman cries out and the people don't rouse themselves for war, the watchman's innocent of their blood. But if the watchman will not cry out, he is guilty of their blood. This is what Paul's talking about. Brothers and sisters, there's a war. There's an enemy. There's something coming. And I don't think this passage is just for pastors. I think this passage is for all believers. God set all of us as watchmen on a wall. Are you innocent of the blood of all men? Are you innocent of the blood of all women? Are there people in your life that you've withheld the gospel from? You say, well, Lukey, I know they're going to say no. Okay, maybe they will. One, you don't know that because you're not God. Only God knows the future. Two, don't be guilty of their blood. You don't know what they're going to say. You don't know. But what you can be sure of is that if you don't warn them, you are guilty. If you warn them and if you give somebody the gospel, if you have a friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker, and you believe that they're the most hard-hearted person in the world, and you say, I'm not even going to bother giving them the gospel. I'm not even going to bother offering them a Bible. I'm not even going to bother inviting them to church. I'm not even going to bother inviting them to Sunday school because I know they're going to say no. Well, maybe you're right. You don't know it, but maybe you're right. But if you don't warn them, can you be innocent of their blood? Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I don't like the way the NIV translates this. The literal is better here. He hasn't made them overseers over the flock. That's how we tend to read that. No, he's saying he's made you overseers among the flock. Because the elders are both shepherds and sheep simultaneously. And you say, Lukey, how does that work? And my answer is, I have no idea, but it does. It's a bad metaphor, but it's good theology. The shepherd is both, and the shepherd isn't just the pastor. The shepherd is anybody in leadership. The shepherd is the sheep and the shepherd at the same time. And by the way, this isn't just shepherds. This isn't just pastors. And I know for some of you it's a little strange to have somebody like me being your shepherd. You say, oh, Luke, you're older. You've got more experience. You say, oh, Luke, you're just some young, incredibly good-looking whippersnapper. What do you have? How are you going to shepherd me? You're right. I am incredibly good-looking. But God has put me here. I have to believe that. That whole humility thing, I'm having problems with that today. But I got to believe it. If I believe that anybody but God has put me here, I ought to quit. No pastor should take a position if he isn't certain that God has called him there because God had made this place there by God. But Paul says that the God had made them overseers among that flock. It wasn't Paul who appointed them. It wasn't Timothy. It wasn't anybody else. It was God who put them there. If God hasn't put you in a position of leadership, don't take it or resign or quit. But he tells them, God has put you there. He's talking to these Ephesian elders. God has put you here. You are sheep and shepherd simultaneously. God has put you here. And keep watch over the flock. I'd like to read something for you. It's called Eastern Shepherds and Their Flocks. The work of a shepherd in the East is in many respects different from a shepherd's work among ourselves. This is a little bit old, you'll tell from the language. The Oriental flock does not graze within fenced pastures, but moves hither and thither through the wild pasture lands, following the lead of the shepherd, and often going to a great distance from inhabited places. It therefore takes all the shepherd's vigilance to keep his flock together, to prevent one part of it from straying gradually in search of pasturage to the north, another to the south, another to the east, another to the west. In these remote districts, too, attacks from wild beasts are not uncommon. A wolf or a bear will pounce suddenly upon them as unsuspecting sheep, and the shepherd must risk his own life, as David did, to rescue the imperiled sheep. The shepherd or overseer is responsible to his employer for the safety of his sheep, and he must render a strict account of that which has been lost or which has perished. Here is an exact quotation from the Oriental law, the Eastern law, on this point. Cattle, and this cattle here means sheep, any kind of livestock, cattle shall be delivered over to the cowherd in the morning. The cowherd shall tend them during the whole day with grass and water, and in the evening shall re-deliver them to his master in the same manner as they were entrusted to him. If by the fault of the cowherd any of the cattle be lost or stolen, that cowherd shall make it good. When a cowherd has led cattle to any distant place to feed, if any die of distemper, in spite of the fact that the cowherd applied the proper remedy, the cowherd shall carry the head, the tail, the forefoot, or some other convincing proof taken from the animal's body to the owner of the cattle. Having done this, he shall be no further answerable. If he neglects to act thus, he shall make good the loss. Paul, therefore, compares the Ephesian church to a flock of sheep, seeking pasture under the guidance of their shepherds, yet prone of themselves to wander, and constantly exposed to peril from wild beasts. The shepherds, he teaches, are answerable not only for the divisions which occur in the flock through their neglect, but also for the attacks of wild beasts permitted by the same neglect. When Paul calls them shepherds of the flock here, we have a Christmas play idea of what shepherds were. We think they're nice guys in robes that have one of those really cool walking sticks, and they just wandered about. Being a shepherd was hard. It was hard work. These men and women too, their lives were difficult. It was a never-ending struggle. Remember what Jacob says when Jacob's talking to Laban? Laban catches up to him, right? So Jacob and Rachel, Leah, and all the other kids, everybody, they all leave, right? And they're heading back down. And Laban gets a war band together, and they catch up to Jacob. And Jacob tells him, "You've cheated me in my wages 10 times. I worked 7 years for Rachel twice. I worked 14 years for your daughter, 6 years for your flocks. In those 20 years, I was constantly burned by the sun, constantly freezing at night, constantly soaked by the dews and the damps of the morning and the evening. Sleep fled from my eyes. And every time I lost anything, I made it good for you. I didn't keep anything. I haven't eaten your sheep. I haven't stolen your fleece. I haven't done anything wrong." That's a hard life. 20 years of that. Imagine that's your whole life. When Paul calls the Ephesian elders shepherds of the flock, he's not telling them that it's going to be some easy peasy job. It is a hard job. And he tells them, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. He's reminding them, brothers, he's telling them, brothers, this isn't just some flock that you're called to be shepherds of. These are sheep that God has purchased with his own blood. If God himself purchased these sheep with blood, how great a care should you take for them? If God himself died for these sheep, what should you do for them? Anything less than the surrender of your life is not good enough. And he tells them that because savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. And maybe the most heartbreaking verse in this whole section, even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. There were men there, Ephesian elders there, even some of them were going to be those very wolves. They were going to rise up after Paul had left, after the apostolic authority was gone, and they were going to try to have their own church, the church of them. And Paul is warning him. He tells him, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. We've gotten through the hard part. You can all take a sigh of relief. We've gotten through the hard part. Because here comes the good part. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Oh, friends, we forget that. We read inheritance and we read it all through the scriptures, but we have no concept of what it means. An inheritance is something given to you. You can't sell off your inheritance in Israel. The inheritance always belongs to the family. Even if you try to give it up, it reverts back to the family in the year of Jubilee. When we receive an inheritance, it is the gift from our ancestors. There's no telling how important that idea is. It is ours. It is our heritage. It's our lineage. It's our connection to the past. It's something we pass on down to the future. It's our connection with the patriarchs. It's our connection with God Himself. There is a heritage. There's an inheritance among the saints, among those who are sanctified. Paul is telling them, God is able to give you such an inheritance. God is able to give you something that is yours and yours forever. He is able to do it. And then again, he returns back to his original theme. He says, you know I haven't coveted anything. I worked hard. And I was an example to you about how we have to help the weak. The end of verse 35, he quotes Jesus. By the way, this is not in the Gospels. A lot of us know this passage. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It only occurs here in the Bible. But the words of the Lord Jesus himself, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. I'm just going to pause. This isn't the point of the sermon this morning. I'm just going to ask this. Is Jesus a liar? I don't think so. If Jesus isn't a liar, then he's right, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But that's another sermon for another day. When he had said all this, he knelt down, and they prayed, and they wept, and they kissed him, and they hugged him. And what grieved them most, now think about this. Paul, a man of God, a prophet, a person who God tells the future to. Keep this in mind. A person who has brought you the word of God, a person who is telling you the future. He says, after I leave, your church is going to be ripped apart by internal strife. Savage wolves are going to come and try to devour the flock. Even among you, people are going to try to take disciples after themselves and ruin the unity of the Ephesian church. Savage wolves are coming. This is what they hear. This is what he's telling them, that they need to be on their guard for that. But what grieves them most? It is not that savage wolves are coming. That is not what grieves them most. It is not that their own number will betray them and try to take up disciples after themselves. That's not what grieves them most. What grieves them most is that they would never see his face again. Consider the love that they had for Paul. Consider the love they had for this man. He just told them, elders, I'm leaving and I'm never coming back. I'm likely going to my death. But I'm telling you, you need to be on your guard. You've got a job to do now. You need to watch because savage wolves are coming. And what grieves them most, what breaks their heart, is that they'll never see Paul again. They loved him. Turn back with me to verse 24. Paul, knowing of everything that is coming, everything hard that is coming, he says, I consider my own life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul lived his life with a purpose. Paul's life was a life that was brought down to a razor's edge. It was brought down to a single point. One thing I do, he says, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead, I press towards the calling of the high, press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, for whose sake I've lost all things. Paul had his life down to one thing. One thing. And that was testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That was what mattered to him. Everything else was secondary. Everything else was secondary. At best, it was secondary. His life was brought down to one thing. The great J. Vernon McGee, preaching about that passage, he said, is your life down to one thing? Ooh, that's a hard question. I'll ask it twice, then I won't ask it again, because it's a tough one. Is your life down to one thing? Can you say with Paul that your life is worth nothing to you if you can accomplish this one thing, testifying to the gospel of God's grace? Can you say that? Well, these are hard words, brothers and sisters. These are hard words. But they're words we need to hear. They're words I need to hear. They're words you need to hear. Paul committed them to God, the word of his grace, because why? Well, why is it so important to him? Brothers and sisters, why these hard words? Why these threatenings? Why all these warnings? Why lay this heavy burden upon the Ephesian elders? Because people's eternities are at stake. That's why. Because what is at stake is eternal life and eternal damnation. That's what's at stake. Can there be any higher stakes? Can there be anything more important than that? The stakes are that high. And not only is there the negative of that, that there is the threat of damnation for those who reject, but also there's the wonderful blessings for those who say yes. There's life and life everlasting. There's life and life more abundantly for those who say yes. There is flourishing. There is joy. There is growth. There is an inheritance for those who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, this is a simple reality. The gospel is simple. On one side is lostness. On the other side is foundness. On one side is death. And on the other side is life. On one side is misery and sorrow and joy and selfishness and cruelty and hate. And on the other side is everything that is good, joy, hope, love. That is why it's so important. That is why it's so important. We can have the other stuff. We can. We can have holiness and righteousness and peace. We can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We can have the joy of the Spirit. We can have the blessings of God. We can have life and life more abundantly. We can have it. We can. We can have it. If we dedicate our lives to the Word of God, to dedicate ourselves to the Word, to live by the Word, to preach the Word, to have God build us up and give us an inheritance among the sanctified, we can have it. God can make us a flourishing flock. We can be a flourishing flock if we say yes, if we're faithful, if we say yes to what God has for us. My goal, brothers and sisters, my goal as your pastor, my goal in life is to see people flourish, is to see people happy and joyful, full of love and peace and hope that comes from Jesus Christ. I want people to have the best love, the love that God has for us. That is what I want for you. That is what I want for me. And it is a blessing, and it is the greatest honor of my life that I am able to strive as a pastor to help people come towards that. It is the greatest honor to be able to preach the gospel of life to people. That's my duty. And to some degree, that's your duty as well. The question for you is this. To whatever degree I've been faithful in my calling, to whatever degree, and I'm not saying it's a very high degree, to whatever degree I've been faithful as a shepherd and I brought you out to pasture and I protected you from the wolves and the bears and the lions, to that degree, have you been eating up the good grass? Have you been eating up the good grass? Have you been drinking the clear water? Are you making lots of baby sheep? Shepherds don't make sheep, sheep make sheep. Are you doing it? God will judge me and he will judge me harshly for how I shepherd the flock. But God's going to judge you too. I don't say this just to threaten. I also say it to promise, because God has infinite rewards in store for those who are faithful. We can flourish, brothers and sisters. We can be a flourishing flock. We can grow fat. We can have lots of baby sheep. But I'm already fat. But we can, I mean spiritually, we can do this. We can grow. We can have all the blessings of God. But it's going to come from this. It's going to come from this. Hearing it, knowing it, doing it, and giving it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the hard words of Acts chapter 20. We thank you for the seriousness of these words. We thank you that it reminds us of our responsibilities to you. And Lord, we ask, we pray that I would be able to be a good shepherd. That others in this church, that others of my brothers and sisters here, where they are shepherds, shepherds of their family, shepherds at their workplace, shepherds of whatever groups they're in, I pray that they would be blessed shepherds as well. And we pray that all of us, Lord, myself included, would be good sheep who would feast upon the fine grass you have for us, drink the clear water, and make lots and lots of lambs. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.